Let's go ahead and let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, as we continue to make our way through the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8, and we'll go ahead and we'll read that chapter in its entirety, Judges chapter 8, which is about Gideon's final defeat of the Midianites, and then events shortly thereafter. So Judges chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 1. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of God. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Ibiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come in again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Noba and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the day of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash his father at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have given unto us your word, that you feed us because we are your children. You satisfy our hunger. You satisfy our thirst. We pray, Lord, that we would not forget the source of our sustenance, that we would not go looking to other tables in our time of hunger, but rather we would flee solely to you, and that we would feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that you would quench our thirst with the outpouring of your Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. I think one of the most dangerous times for a sports team is when they are on a long winning streak. I've watched over the years, as I would maybe perhaps tune into football games or baseball games, that the winning team, the team that was on a huge streak, would get quite confident in their play. And I was always nervous when they would go to play against a team with a losing record. That team with a losing record typically had nothing to lose, and they often would play a lot more zealously than they might otherwise, because they thought, if we could somehow take down this team with a winning record, we will certainly enjoy this victory more than others. In other words, you have to be cautious on the heels of victory, because it's often on the heels of victory that you can become complacent, that you can become prideful, that you can be filled with too much confidence. This was certainly the case that you find in many times in battle. I don't know if you remember it, but back in the early 90s, U.S. Army Rangers were sent to Somalia in order to hunt down a warlord. And in their efforts to find this warlord, they would go on repeated raids where they used the same tactics going in and the same tactics going out. And they had some 6 or 7 successful raids that they would pull off in a number of minutes, where they would go out and they would come back. They would capture the warlord's leadership ring and do so without incident and without injury and without loss of life. And so when they went out on one particular raid, they thought that they would be back within a matter of minutes. They said, "We'll be back within 30 minutes. And so they went out confident, overly confident in their abilities to pull off their mission. And of course, we know that that was since been called the Battle of Mogadishu, where the raid did not last 30 minutes. It lasted more than 19 hours, with some 19 U.S. soldiers killed, 2 helicopters shot down, and a lot of pain and suffering, to say the least. In other words, these soldiers, as skilled as they were, they went out with too much confidence. They thought it would be easy. And on the heels of their earlier victories, they were filled with pride. They were filled with even temptation. And this is the pattern that we see unfolding here in the 8th chapter of Judges. The Israelites were successful. Gideon was successful. He was victorious in battle. And we even see the last phases of his defeat of the Midianite armies with the capture of the 2 Midianite kings. And what occurs on the heels of this is they became overconfident. They were filled with pride, thinking that they themselves were the ones who had defeated their foes, and they forgot the Lord. They forgot who their shield and buckler were. They forgot who the one was to deliver them from their enemies. And so what we have here in this eighth chapter, we can say, is really a warning to us all that should cause us to hold fast to Christ in all times, whether in times, as Paul would say, in times of plenty or in times of want. In other words, we should cling fast to Christ, not when times are simply difficult, but rather we should be a people of prayer and a people of humility and a people who are always dependent upon Christ, no matter the circumstances, whether we're doing well or whether we perceive that we are doing poorly. And so what we want to do is we want to look and see how this particular pattern unfolds. First, by looking at the complaints of the people. You would think that on the heels of victory, they would simply be filled with celebration and thanksgiving. But no, they're filled with complaints. Secondly, we want to see how Gideon finalizes the victory over the Midianites with the execution of the two Midianite kings. And then third and finally, we want to take note as to how on the heels of this victory, they slide down into the valley of idolatry. So complaints, victory, and idolatry. So let's first turn to the complaints. And that I think we can certainly say that one of the things that the Bible highlights is Israel's penchant for complaining. They resort typically to a glass half empty approach when they fail to recognize that their cup is actually overflowing with blessing. The Israelite narrative or the Exodus narratives certainly show us this, for example. We read in Exodus 1:11 that Pharaoh had placed heavy burdens upon the Israelites. Exodus 1:13 says that the Israelites were treated ruthlessly. Pharaoh, for example, in Exodus 1:14, made their lives bitter with hard service and made them work as slaves. So the narrative there in Exodus chapter 1 pulls no punches in describing the brutality of Pharaoh's treatment of the Israelites. And so the Israelites, when they were brought out from Egypt, they were initially overjoyed and they celebrated. And we see that celebration in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. You have thrown a horse and rider into the sea, that song says. But right there immediately on the heels of their song of celebration in Exodus chapter 15, what rears its ugly head? But complaints. The glass is half empty, even though just a few verses before they had been celebrating God's deliverance from the hands of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, and the people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They get a little bit hungry and they turn on Moses and they turn on Aaron. Most importantly, they turn on the Lord. They accuse the Lord and say, "Why wouldn't you have just killed us in Egypt rather than dragging us out here into the wilderness?" And they forget Pharaoh's ruthlessness. They forget the bitterness, the heavy burdens, and all they can think of were the pots of meat that they enjoyed. It's kind of like they forgot the whole days of work and all they could remember was dinner. And so they complain. This is on the heels immediately following their Red Sea deliverance. You would have thought that the afterglow of the Red Sea deliverance would have lasted a little bit longer, but not so. And so what happens immediately on the heels of Gideon's defeat of 120,000 Midianite soldiers, the Ephraimites complain. Chapter 8, verse 1. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. I think that they were complaining because they said, "We didn't get a share in the treasure. We didn't get a share in all of the booty that they were able to secure." Instead of looking at the bigger picture, saying, "God has delivered us from our oppressive foe." The Midianites, who were like a swarm of locusts, they're looking at the situation and they think the glass is half empty or even worse. And so Gideon was able to appease their anger by reminding them that it was God who gave the victory. This, I think, was a subtle way of Gideon reminding them that, hey, I'm only doing as the Lord commanded me. I haven't done this for personal gain. I haven't done this to keep you out of the treasure. I'm simply following the Lord's will. And so the Ephraimites were satisfied. But at the end of the day, notice what this represents. If Gideon is fighting and following God's commands and instruction, moreover, he is anointed by the Lord. Judges 6, verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." This meant that they were not simply complaining against Gideon. The Ephraimites were complaining against the Lord and against his anointed. They were complaining against the Lord and against his anointed. What does that sound like? What does that sound like to us? The people's, I think, infidelity only continues because they're ultimately disputing against the Lord. And it persists. It persists. Because in verses 4 and 5, Gideon and his 300 soldiers are in hot pursuit of the Midianite kings, and they arrived in Succoth, and he says, "Hey, we are absolutely famished. Can you spare some bread?" And the people living in Succoth say, "Hey, I don't see the kings in your hand. Tell you what, why don't you capture the kings first, and then we'll give you some bread." Gideon remembers, and he says, "When we capture them, and capture them we will, I'm going to return, and I'm going to flail you with thorns and briars." He goes on to Penuel, and he asks the city officials in Penuel, "Can you spare some bread? My men are famished. They're in need of food and supply. Because look, we're pursuing the enemy so that you can help us in this victory." And they refuse. And so again, he says, "I'm going to return to Penuel when I capture the Midianite kings, and I'm going to destroy the tower of your city in judgment against you." Because again, the people are refusing to support the Lord and his anointed. Where else have we seen this but in the ministry of Christ himself? When the people there standing in the presence of Pilate cried out in John 19:15, "We have no king but Caesar." This is in effect what the people of Succoth, what the people of Penuel are saying. It doesn't matter that the Lord has commanded you. It doesn't matter that you are the Lord's anointed. We have no king but what we ourselves deem is necessary. In other words, we are our own king. We will not submit to the Lord's authority or to the authority of his anointed. What was it that Stephen accused the Israelite leaders in Acts chapter 7? He says in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And so here, just as the people here are now refusing to follow the Lord and His anointed. This culminates in the people of Jesus' day refusing to follow Him, the Lord's anointed. But notice here, and this is perhaps what is most distressing about these events as they unfold in Gideon's conquest of the Midianites, is that opposition to the Lord does not come from without the people of God, but it comes from within. To put this in more contemporary terms, opposition to the gospel arises within the church, not just simply outside of the church. And so what this means is that we need to be continually in prayer that not only that the Lord would strengthen us so that we would stand strong against the external opposition to the gospel, but so that we ourselves would also not oppose the gospel ministry within the church itself. That we would always go to the Lord and say, "Reveal unto me if I am standing in the way of gospel ministry, if I am somehow opposing your will, even if I'm well-intended." I can remember early in my ministry where I was at several meetings of presbytery where there was a lot of debate, a lot of rancor, because one minister in particular was accusing the entire presbytery of infidelity to the gospel. And he was doing so quite vociferously and with a lot of animus. Long story short, I thought that he was wrong, as did the rest of the presbytery. But one of the things that struck me in all of those events was that one of the senior members of presbytery, a man with a number of decades of service, sat down with me, or I with him, at a meal. And he says, "You know, I just want to make sure that I am not being prejudicial to this minister's accusations, that I'm not just automatically dismissing them out of hand. I want to make sure that I am not opposing the Lord in His ministry." And I was taken aback by that, frankly. Taken aback not in a negative way, but in a positive way, to think that's something that we should always do. We should always ask, "Oh Lord, am I opposing your will?" And not being so sure that our own opinions are lined up with the Lord's. Could it be that the greatest enemy to the gospel looks back at us in the mirror? Could it be? Now, that's not to say that it always will be us opposing the gospel, but we should not automatically eliminate that possibility. And we should search our hearts and we should ask ourselves, "Oh Lord, please, give me humility to submit to your will," so that we would not oppose the ministry of your church, so that we would not oppose the ministry of your church. But at the same time, even if we are aligned with Christ, then it shouldn't surprise us that we will find opposition to the gospel within the church. I remember I didn't at the time think that the statement was all that significant, but I was teaching a Sunday school class in my church and I said, "The Lord gives us the means of grace, and the means of grace, as we have them scripturally and confessionally defined, are word, sacrament, and prayer." Word, sacrament, and prayer. And I made the following statement, which I didn't think was all that significant, but later on it turned out to be. I said, "Corporal punishment," said spanking a child is not a means of grace. Well, you would have thought that I had kicked over a hornet's nest. Now, I said, "You know, if you choose to use corporal punishment or other forms of punishment, that's within the scope of your Christian liberty as a parent. That is something that requires wisdom." I remember saying that there are some children that all you have to do is look mean at them and they will just crumble. And so you think, okay, that child does not require much more than a stern look. And that's enough to cause them to really sense their shame and their guilt. There are other children Perhaps maybe like myself when I was growing up, or I have concrete up here, and it requires a lot more than a stern look. And I think I have the hardened backside to prove that it took a lot more than stern looks. That being said, as I said, a spanking is not a means of grace. But the prayers that you offer on behalf of your child and with your child on the heels of punishment or on the heels of discipline and correction, that is where the means of grace lie. I had significant opposition within the church because I made that one statement. But this is where we have to remember this, is that if we are faithful to Christ, then we have to remember his teaching. What does he say in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so what we must remember is that if we are aligned with Christ, just as they oppose Christ, they will oppose us. And so that's where we must be in prayer, that we would be faithful to Christ, and that we would not be surprised if we find opposition to the message of Christ, even within the church. But secondly, we've noted first, of course, the complaint. Secondly, we need to look here at the victory that God gave Gideon. And that despite the unwillingness of the people, this, I think, shows that it was the Lord who was at work. Gideon's small band was able to overcome great odds. 300 soldiers were pursuing a Midianite force of 15,000 soldiers. So notice those lopsided odds. And yet, Midian and his force of 300 were able to capture the kings Zeba and Zalmunna. And this threw the Midianites into a panic. I think this is an instance of God's covenant promises coming to bear in Deuteronomy 28:7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and they will flee from before you seven ways. And so Gideon defeated his foes as God has promised. And so he turned, therefore, his attention to the Israelites who refused to assist him. He captured a young man from Succoth and he said, I want to know who the elders of the city are. And he made a list. And here I think that there's significant symbolism. I don't think it's a coincidence that Gideon flails them with thorns and briars. The thorns, that's the exact same word that we find arising on the heels of Adam's sin. You will try to harvest your bread, but you're going to have to work through the thorns and thistles. So I think the symbolism here is that as he punishes them for refusing to help him in the pursuit of the Midianite kings, is there's a sense in which he's saying, I'm going to flail you with your own rebelliousness. I'm going to flail you with the thorns and thistles of your sin. Moreover, he goes into Penuel and he brings judgment against that city by destroying the city's tower and executing the faithless men of that city who refused to help him. Now, we mustn't think that this is an instance of Gideon simply seeking personal vengeance against these cities that refused to help him. Remember, he's clothed with the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord's anointed, and so in his capacity as a judge, he is bringing judgment against these faithless Israelites. In terms of Old Testament law, he was working as an avenger of blood, which is why he also executed Zeba and Zalmunna, the two Midianite kings. This is, I think, a glimpse of the judgment that we see come to fruition in Jesus himself, the supreme judge, if you will, of all the judges that we find in the scriptures, in that Christ can and certainly does save. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from Satan. He saves us from death. But that's not all he does. He not only saves us from our sins, but he will bring judgment against our foes. He will bring judgment against those who persecute the church. He will bring judgment against the wicked. We see this aspect of Christ's judgment even against the people of Israel when he went into the temple and he cleared out the temple of the money changers. And what did the disciples remember when they saw him doing this in John chapter 2, verse 17? Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus is a judge, carrying out judgment against even the house of Israel for its wickedness. Moreover, we see these pictures of Christ the judge in Revelation 19:11, where John says, "Behold, I looked into the heavens and I saw a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he makes judgment and he makes war." This is why we can have hope in Jesus' promise that the kingdom of heaven will not fail, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Jesus is a righteous judge. Jesus will wield judgment against unbelief within the church. Jesus will wield his sword of righteous judgment against all unbelief. And in fact, beloved, believe it or not, we actually pray for this on a regular basis, that Jesus would come in righteous judgment to right all wrongs. We pray for this when we pray those words of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what we pray for. We pray for Christ's victory upon the earth. And so we would think now on the heels of this, God has judged the complaining Israelites through Gideon's righteous judgment against them. God has given Gideon victory over the Midianite kings, so that we would think that from here the story can only go up. It'll only improve. Or if we could put it this way, we could put it in terms of a movie where the victory has been won. And so now, if Gideon were a cowboy, we would see the horizon on the screen and we would see Gideon riding off into the sunset. And we would know that Gideon lived to a ripe old age and everything went wonderfully. Or maybe not. And this brings us to our third and final point, which is, sadly, the outbreak of idolatry. And that there's a sense in which we get something of this golden sunset completion to the story, as we read in verse 28, that the land did enjoy 40 years of rest. But at the same time, there are eerie echoes of Israel's past sins that begin to surface. Again, to put it in cinematic terms, we're getting set up for a sequel. That all is not yet finished. That all is not well. It's like the bad guy lies presumably dead on the ground until you see the finger twitching. This is what we see here, the finger twitching. In that the rest of Israel saw Gideon's success. They, can you imagine that he defeated 135,000 enemy soldiers with how many, you say? With only 300 men? You know what I think? We need to make him king. We need to make him king. And so that's what the people do. You have to be our king. You're a war hero. That's what we need. And what does Gideon tell them in verse 23? "I will not rule over you. And my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And so Gideon's like, "What's the matter with you? Don't you know that this was the Lord's victory? This wasn't my victory. And so not only will I not do this, but neither will my son. We're not going to create some sort of dynasty here. It's the Lord who is supposed to rule over you." And so we would think, oh boy, If I were in charge, I would have said, and cut. Let's just stop right there. Because what a great story. What a great ending, right? Not quite. In terms and in events that eerily remind me of Aaron at the foot of Sinai. They're getting impatient. And so what does Aaron do? Give me the gold that you have. Give me the gold that you received from Egypt, and I'll make a golden calf for you. So what does Gideon say? Give me the gold that you've received from the spoils of war, and I'll make an ephod. I'll make a priestly garment. Now, this is a heavy garment. They threw in so much gold that it was a garment that weighed 40 pounds, and it was a 40-pound gold garment. Now, what's the significance of this ephod? But it was a way of discerning God's will. It was a way of saying, if whoever wears the ephod has the ability to know God's will. It was an effort to manipulate God. Just as Israel thought that they could manipulate God through the golden calf by making an idol because they could not wait for Moses to come down from the top of Sinai, so too Gideon foolishly, sinfully says, I'll make an ephod. I won't be king, but so that even though we know the Lord is king, so that we have the ability to manipulate him, so that we can know what to do, when to do it, and how we should act in every circumstance, instead of approaching him through prayer, we'll use this ephod. What happened with the ephod? Verse 27. And all Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. They forgot the Lord. They were looking to the ephod. Mind you, nowhere does God command Gideon to make an ephod. Gideon is improvising. And so rather than waiting upon the Lord to reveal his will, they create this ephod in their efforts to peer behind the curtain, if you will, to know God's hidden will. Not only do we see this act of idolatry from none other than Gideon himself, but in verse 30, we see other conduct that is sinful. He has many wives. Again, this is contrary to the law of God. And as idolatry is, idolatry often leads and creates terrible consequences. What happens? Through one of his concubines, he has a son, Abimelech. Or Abimelech. And Abimelech, as we'll see next week, is the anti-judge. He's a terrible, terrible judge. And he commits great sin. Moreover, Israel's idolatry of the ephod led to even greater idolatry. Verses 33 and following. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith, their god. That is Hebrew for they made Baal a covenant. They covenanted with Baal. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done. The whole series of events is an important warning to us all. When did Israel engage in idolatry? But on the heels of their victory over Egypt. When did Gideon fall into idolatry? On the heels of his victory over the Midianites. When did Elijah, the prophet, fall into the pit of despair and fear after he defeated the prophets of Baal? When did Christ terrifyingly confront Peter with those horrible, terrible, fearful words, "Get behind me, Satan"? It was on the heels after Peter made his grand profession of faith, "You are the Christ." And notably, when did Satan try to tempt Christ to worship him? On the heels of the Father declaring from the heavens, "You are my Son. In you am I well pleased." In other words, we often find great temptation immediately on the heels of great victory. Great temptation often follows great victory. In other words, on the heels of success is when we are often most susceptible to temptation. Why? Because I think we forget. We forget. You know, I don't know what a human memory span is, but I know my own is sometimes little better than that of a goldfish. You know, I will pray, "Oh Lord, please bring this to pass." And then it comes to pass, and I should be on my knees thanking the Lord. "Hey, you answered my prayer. Thank you." And I forget. We have great success, and we forget it's the Lord's success. It's the Lord's kindness. It's the Lord's grace that He gives to us. And so because we quickly forget that God in Christ is the source of our strength is why we continually need reminding that our success comes from Christ. Our victories are from Christ. That God has been gracious to us. This is why Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's boast at all times was in the cross of Christ. "Paul, you're an amazing preacher. I'll boast in Christ." "Paul, you're an amazing missionary. Look at how many churches you have planted. I will boast in the cross of Christ." "Paul, you've risen from being a despised Pharisee to being the greatest leader, if not the greatest leader, within the earthly church in your lifetime. I will only boast in the cross of Christ." This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and following says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I've often prayed and hoped and worked towards this end, that in my own life, you would never be able to discern whether things were going well or poorly because you wouldn't be able to tell by the amount of prayer in my life. In other words, when things get tough, prayer levels spike. When things are easy, prayer levels drop off. Would that it be that our prayer levels were always the same? So that, to put it in a quantifiable term so that we can grab the idea, if we're used to spending, 5 hours a week in prayer, that would be the same across the board, whether in times of plenty or in times of want, because we would be always seeking to be dependent upon Christ. Not that it spikes to 5 hours over this month per week because we're in a time of trial, but then when things are going well, it's 20 minutes. "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Beloved in Christ, our prayer should be that God would not allow us to fall into temptation on the heels of success or victory. Proverbs reminds us, I think, of the overall thrust of this passage. Proverbs 16:18. "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall." We've got to pray that God would continually remind us that we always need Christ, that He is always the source of every blessing in our life. And we should always remember that on the heels of success is when temptation will come knocking. Pray that Christ would hold us close and not let pride swell within our hearts. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give You thanks for the gift of Christ and Your Spirit. O Lord, give us long memories. May we never forget all that you have given us in Christ. May we never forget that every breath that we take is a gift from you. Every talent, every ability, every success, every good thing that we have, O Lord, comes entirely from you. So that in all of this, our prayer should be, O Lord, that we would boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. That we would continually seek to give you the praise and glory that you deserve. O Lord, in so doing, we will not in the least bit be disappointed, but we will ultimately find that for which we have been designed, that for which you have called us, that at which we are most at home. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.